Something that would be helpful if you could have your Bibles open in front of you at the passage that was read for us. So you can find that on page 349 to 350 as we're picking up the last four sermons in a series which we started a while ago and which we've taken a little rest from in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And we come this morning to look at Nehemiah 9 verse 38 through to the end of chapter 10. Here is a cartoon which I came across recently. It says, "Welcome to Commitment Phobes Anonymous. Next meeting, Wednesday or Thursday." Which I thought was particularly good. A commitment phobe, of course, is someone that is scared of commitment. And here, of course, they couldn't really make up their mind whether they were meeting on Wednesday or Thursday. More seriously, the phenomenon of the commitment phobic man has almost become a universal stereotype. So this is the kind of man who will maybe say that he loves you, but yet he just never seems to quite commit. I wonder if you've met anybody like that in your life. They may be willing to go out with you for a long period of time, but yet they never actually want to make that final step and get married. And maybe you know some of the kinds of people I'm speaking about. Now, it's obviously serious enough to be commitment phobic in our relationship with other people. But it's even worse to be commitment phobic, to be scared of commitment in our relationship with God. In the same way, I guess, that somebody might always be blowing hot and cold in a human relationship, so it's also possible maybe that we can also be half-hearted or lukewarm in our relationships with God. We say that we love God, we maybe sing wonderful songs about being holy and being set apart to God, but yet we are never quite fully committed to him. However, here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10, what we really get is an example of the exact opposite of commitment phobia. Because here what we see actually is that these people are not commitment phobic towards God, but actually are fully committed and are wholehearted in their relationship with him and their commitment to him. So in Nehemiah so far, we have seen that the people have returned from the exile to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. You may remember that in earlier chapters we've seen that they've rebuilt the walls to give the city security, and now the people are sort of recommitting themselves to his work and his service. Some of you may remember by way of a recap that we've seen that Nehemiah breaks down clearly into these halves. So chapter 1 to 7 is all about the rebuilding of the walls. And then chapter 8 to 13, of course, far much more importantly, about the revival or the reformation of the people. And we, of course, find ourselves in chapter 8 to 13 this morning. And here, of course, in chapter 10, we are right in the middle of this great revival which is going on, this great reformation which is going on amongst God's people. And actually, the ceremony which is still going on here started way back in chapter 8. The long word for it, if you're interested, is a covenant renewal ceremony. A covenant renewal ceremony. And that's where the people basically rededicate or recommit themselves to love and serve God. And so there's three stages, really, to this revival or this covenant renewal ceremony. The first stage, back in chapter 8, was that God's word was read and explained to all the people. In response to that, in chapter 9, we are read there that the people all confessed their sins and asked for God's forgiveness. And then here in chapter 10, from verse 9:38 onwards, they recommit themselves to the Lord. They make this solemn agreement and they write it down and all attach their seals or their signatures to it. And they basically promise to be obedient in the three key areas of marriage, the Sabbath day, and the upkeep of God's house. If you just have a quick scan through it, we can really see this from the language which they use here. The language all the way through is this language of making a solemn commitment. So look with me at verse 30, for instance. They say, "We promise." In verse 32, they say, "We assume the responsibility for." Verse 35, again, "We also assume responsibility." In verse 37, "We will bring." And then right at the end, this final momentous promise there in verse 39, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And so we can see that these people were really committed and they were really keen to serve God. And in all of this, of course, there's some very important lessons for us as well. And I think the lesson for us is this, that where there is a genuine revival, where there's genuine repentance, where there's genuine turning towards God, then that will be seen in very practical and specific ways in our lives. When God revives his people, things will not just stay the same, but it will actually result in a new life, a new recommitment maybe, a new direction. Where there's a genuine repentance and a genuine turning towards God, then that will actually be seen in some specific practical ways in our lives. And so we're looking at this whole theme of commitment. But first of all, just before we get into that, I think fairly briefly we do need to go back into chapter 9 and try and understand some of the motivation. So what it is that actually fuels our commitment to the Lord. What's the engine, if you like? What's the engine that really fuels us and really drives us in our commitment to the Lord? And so first of all, we want to look at three reasons for commitment. So as God's people here were spiritually revived, they were reminded about three key aspects of God's character, I believe, which motivated them. And the first thing we can see is God's kindness. We can see that in chapter 9 and verse 6, where they pray, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." So God is kind. God gives life to everything. And so one reason why each of us should be committed to the Lord is because of his kindness to us. God has been incredibly kind to you. Here it says that God is the one who gives life to everything and who gives us all good things. He is the one who brought us into existence. He's the one who gives us family and friends. He's the one who gives us work, somewhere to live. Every good thing which we experience in life comes from our Father in heaven. And of course, the problem and lack of commitment can often come, therefore, when we forget that all that we have actually comes ultimately from our Father. We forget that it is the Lord who gives us good things to enjoy in life. And we start to think, well, this is what I've done. This is what I've achieved for me. This is what I've actually earned by my own hard work. If you're anything like me, you know, there's probably even at times this last week when we forget about God's wonderful kindness to each of us. And we start to maybe take credit ourselves for what has happened to us. But when we are spiritually revived, when the Holy Spirit comes to work in our lives, we remember that it's the Lord who gives us everything that we have. It's the Lord who gives us the skills. It's the Lord who gives us the gifts. It's the Lord who gives us the ability to earn money through our work, for instance, so that all that we have actually comes from him and is to be used for his glory. This is a quote from the English poet G.K. Chesterton. "The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank." However, if you're here and you're a Christian, then we do know who to thank. We know who to say thanks to. We know who to thank for all the wonderful blessings that we receive in life. And that should actually motivate us to move forwards and commit. So here in Nehemiah 9, the people remember God's kindness, and that motivates them to obey him in the future. Then we also see God's commands as well. This is in verse 13 of chapter 9. It's a story of the Exodus. It says, "You came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven, you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good." So God's laws, God's commands, God's decrees are good. We are to obey God because God has our best interests at heart. God is not some cosmic killjoy who gives us the desire to have fun and then he immediately prohibits it. Not at all. Rather, he calls us to be obedient to him and his word, because his word is actually good. It's for our own good and reflects his goodness and what he is like. So how do you view God's commands at the moment? Do you view God's commands as being just and right and good? Do you really want to make them the foundation for your life? Or rather, do you view them as rules which are to restrict your fun and your freedom? I wonder. See, one of the reasons we often struggle with commitment to God is because we forget that God's commands are actually good. We struggle to really think that God wants what is the best for us, with the end result that we often find it very hard to be obedient to him or fully committed to him. And so we need to remember, therefore, that God's laws are given to us by somebody who loves us, and that following them will lead to life and commitment to God, and rejecting them will ultimately lead to disaster. The people of Israel here remembered that God's laws were good, which led to a renewed commitment to his service. And then a final reason why we should be committed to God is because of God's provision. So chapter 9 goes on to speak about Moses in the wilderness and God's provision for them. You can see this in verse 19, where they say, "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert by day. The pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst." So this is saying that God provides for his people. And that's another wonderful motivation to be committed to the Lord. God provides for his people. This, I guess, underlines what's a very important scriptural principle for us, that God, when he gives us a command, also gives us a promise as well to be with us and to help us to do what he has commanded us. So here, when God rescued the people from Egypt, he didn't just leave them to fend for themselves, but he promised to be with them and help them and guide them and provide what they needed along the way. This is actually a scriptural principle which we see all throughout God's word. When God gives us a command, he also always gives us a corresponding promise to go with it. We're actually thinking about a really good example of this at the prayer meeting the other week. So Hebrews 13 verse 5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." So that's basically a pretty straight command. Why? Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And of course, that's the corresponding promise which goes with it. So can you see how God's commands and God's promise of provision goes hand in hand? This means, of course, that we can commit fully to the work of the Lord in the confidence that he will be with us and he will provide. Now, if you're anything like me, of course, this is tremendously reassuring and helpful in our Christian lives. So often scared, maybe, of being the odd one out in our workplace for being a Christian. Or maybe we are worried about how someone might respond if they found out that we were a follower of Christ. Well, there's tremendous reassurance here. It's great to remember that God will never command us to actually do anything where he will not also supply the strength and the help and his presence that we need. So we need to remember that God provides for us. If there's something maybe that God's calling you to at the moment, then you can be assured that God will provide what you need in order to accomplish that particular task. So then, we see here these three reasons why people in Nehemiah could confidently commit to obeying God, and why we, therefore, can also commit to obeying God as well. If we have spiritual commitment phobia, maybe, then we can overcome that by remembering who God is. Remember that God is the one who gives all good things. Remember that God's laws and God's commands are good, they're for our own good. And remember that God provides everything that we need as we put our trust and confidence in him. And on the foundation of these things, these people here in Nehemiah's time were motivated to commit to God. But then what would this commitment actually involve and look like? And this brings us finally into the text of chapter 10. And here I think we see three areas for commitment. And we'll hit these in a moment from verse 30 to 39, where we see that the people make these three specific commitments to God. But I think more generally, this reminds us actually that genuine repentance will always show itself in specific areas. It's relatively easy maybe to make vague commitments and to say that we will follow God. But where it's far harder is where that actually comes down into the specifics and the nitty-gritty of our lives. And that's really what we see the people doing here. They draw out these three specific areas which they know with the Lord's help they really need to work on. And following Christ will always mean that we have to bring specific areas of our life under his control. So it's not just a vague matter of saying, well, I really want to try harder and lead a more better Christian life, or I just want to be more committed in a very general sense, but rather, what are the specific areas of my life which God wants me to actually work on and change with his help? What specific areas do I really need to actually bring under Christ's lordship? You see, vague generalities and vague sort of spiritual wishes and dreams are all relatively easy to actually make. But what's far harder is to actually bring that through into specific circumstances that we are maybe facing at the moment. And what we see here is that a mark of the Holy Spirit's work amongst these people, a mark of a genuine spiritual revival that was going on amongst them, is that they do make these commitments in three specific areas. And we can see them, first of all, in the area of marriage and family. Look with me at verse 30. So they have marriage and family, where they make this solemn commitment. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. And they make this promise first of all, I think, because this was the main area where they had failed. And so they commit to putting God right back at the centre of their married and family life. And the particular issue here was marrying people who did not worship God or who were from other religions and the peoples around them. Now, we immediately need to say, of course, that this was not a matter of race, but rather a matter of religion. We know that because there were many people from other races who also became followers of God and Israelites. So it's not a matter of race, but rather a matter of religion. God had always said that his people were not to marry others who were not believers in him, but rather that they were to be separate and distinct from the peoples around them. And the reason was that if a believer married someone who was an unbeliever, then there was a danger that they might end up falling away, or that the faith of the people would be compromised. And this command, of course, is repeated into the New Testament as well. So 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Now, we immediately need to say, of course, that this is a teaching that many people struggle with. How can we ever say that a Christian should only ever marry other Christians? Isn't that just really unfair? Isn't that just really narrow? Isn't that just really restrictive? And so we need to say, of course, that we aren't saying in any way that Christians are superior to others. We aren't saying that at all. We are all sinners. We all need God's help and his mercy and grace. We aren't saying that we are arrogant or bigoted, or that Christians are superior to others. Rather, it's a simple matter of faith that a couple need to have a common vision and shared values if they are to build a strong marriage and a strong foundation for the future. If one half of the couple isn't a Christian, then actually that's just going to end up being really hard. Really hard, because there's no sharing or understanding or common values at a deeper level. This is a struggle, of course, for many of us, but this is what someone far older and wiser than me has had to say about it. No one can perfectly know your spouse before you marry, but when two people marry who have a common faith in Christ, each one knows something significant about the other's fundamental motivations and views of life. If, however, you marry someone who does not share your most deeply held and core beliefs, then you will repeatedly make decisions that your partner won't be able to fathom at all. That part of your life, and it's the most important part, will forever be opaque and mysterious to your spouse. Now, I know that this issue is really hard. Some of you who are younger might have fallen in love with someone who is not a believer in Christ. Others of you will maybe say, well, there's no guys or girls out there who are actually Christians for me to marry. But what this is saying, I believe, to us is that we need to put our trust and our faith in Christ in this area of our lives. We need to put our trust and our faith in Christ in this area of our lives. We need to remember that God knows what is best for us. We need to remember that God's laws are perfect and right and good and trustworthy. We need to remember that God has plans for our life which are really good. And he says that we are not to marry someone who is not a Christian. Now, I know that there is tremendous pressure on us in this whole area of marriage and family. I still think of myself, believe it or not, as being relatively young. But I think for children or kids growing up at the moment, I even see there's a huge amount of things that they have to handle with that people of my era just never had to contend with. The whole Facebook and internet and mobile phone thing and on and on and on. I have some friends who moved from Beijing to London recently, and they have three children, and their children, of course, all had to start at primary school in the UK. And at the end of their first week, the father asked them to compare what their school was like in Beijing with their new primary school in England. And here are six comments that their oldest boy made after his first week at an English primary school. Number one, there's less homework in England. Surprise, surprise. Two, classes are easy and there are lots of breaks. Surprise, surprise. Three, the kids say a lot of swear words that he never heard when he was in China. Four, sometimes people talk and he doesn't know what they're talking about. Five, kids are meaner than the kids in China. No one at his Chinese school was allowed to say mean things, but here it happens quite a lot. And number six, he was surprised that kids didn't understand the significance of the Passover when it came up in a lesson. Interesting, eh? Very interesting indeed. But what that goes to illustrate is surely that there are huge pressures on our children and young people, and that's all the more reason why we need to make the sorts of commitments that were being made here. We promised to raise our children to know God. We need to promise to raise our children not to just go with the flow and to do what everybody else is actually doing. We need to take seriously that God says that we are to come out from among them and be separate. There's meant to be ways that we are not like the people around us because we believe in God. You see, when God works in his people through his Holy Spirit, one thing it does is lead to a new commitment in this whole area of marriage and family. So then, that's marriage and family. There's also a new commitment to be made in the area of work and rest. We can see this in verse 31. So verse 31, they say, when the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forgo working the land and we'll cancel all debt. So the basic issue here was rest and the issue of the Sabbath day. God had said that his people were to rest on the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's to be a time which was given to him for rest and worship. It's to be one of the things that marked them out as God's holy people as opposed to the people around them. Of course, it wasn't just a matter of legalistic observance and externals on the outside, but rather it was to do with the heart, which is an expression of their love and obedience to God. Now, the particular context here, of course, is the Old Testament law clearly said that the Jews must not sell anything on the Sabbath day, but it didn't say anything about actually purchasing goods from other people. And so what was obviously happening here is that the people were purchasing on the Sabbath from the non-Jews round about, which, of course, wasn't technically wrong, but yet the spirit of the Sabbath day as a day of rest and a day to be given over to God was beginning to be compromised. The people realized that they weren't truly placing God in the number one spot in this area. Now, as I've said previously, I do not think that all the specifics of the Sabbath day apply to us as the New Testament people of God. I think that this Sabbath day and its regulations are all fulfilled in Christ. But this principle remains that we should have one day off every week. The principle of one day off in seven remains and is relevant for us as New Testament Christians. If we are Christians, then we are to take one day a week completely off, and that's to be used for rest and worship and meeting up with friends and drinking coffee or whatever we like to actually do. Not in a legalistic sense, but it's a real blessing from God that we need if we are to lead wholesome and well-balanced lives. And again, some of us may be under enormous pressure to compromise in this whole area of rest. Surely in Hong Kong, it's really hard to actually make sure that we get adequate rest. Life in Hong Kong is really fast. Some people work or study almost all the hours that they have. There's a pressure, of course, to get more and more qualifications and to take more courses so we can earn more money and hopefully be more comfortable and improve our prospects. But it's very easy to get sucked into this whole way of doing things. And so we need to commit, to take adequate rest at one day off a week, even if we're at university at the moment, to actually fence that one day off a week and really guard that and really protect it and use it as God would want. So we need to be like the people of Nehemiah's day, who committed to be obedient in this whole area of work and rest. And then the final commitment that they make is in the area of church and ministry. And this is basically all those regulations from verse 32 to the end, which all talk about the upkeep of the temple and the various ceremonies that went on there. And here the people promise corporately and individually to give to God's house. So in verse 32, they promise to give money. In verse 33, they promise to give grain. In verse 34, they work out who's going to be on the wood rota to get the wood for all the different offerings. Verse 35, they give of the first fruits of their crops. Verse 37, all the way to the end, they provide for the priests and everybody who works there. All climaxing in verse 39, they will not neglect the house of our God. So this is a pretty big commitment for them. They were committing to God's house, again, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. It came from their heart. Now, of course, for us, there's no longer any temple. God isn't restricted in a specific building or a specific place somewhere. But yet the New Testament says that Christians, individually and corporately, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he lives in us. And so, again, all the minutiae of these regulations don't apply to us, but yet I think the principle again still stands, the principle of giving and using our gifts and resources for God's work. This reminds us that we are to commit to the work of ministry and sign on the dotted line. I guess in any church, whether that's here at Ambassador or elsewhere, there are always things which need doing, whether that's helping in the creche or Sunday school or youth group or contributing financially to help pay the bills. Any of those things, our resources are needed in all of these and other areas. Nowhere does God's word ever envisage a sort of Christian that sort of floats around from church to church, but rather envisages that they will be committed to one specific Christian spiritual family. So then, these people commit to being obedient to God in all of these areas. They promise to obey God in the area of marriage and family. They promise to obey God in the area of work and rest. And they promise to obey God and pledge themselves to support the work of ministry and the upkeep of God's house. And so I think a challenging question for us that I need to ask to myself and to all of us is, are there specific areas of my life where God wants me to make a specific commitment to him at the moment? It may be one of these areas, or it may be another one. The important thing, though, is I think that our commitment to God in some way actually gets specific. If it is just kept at arm's length and generalities, then surely that will never do. Our commitment to God needs to be worked out in the nitty-gritty of our lives. And so I wonder what specifics of your life God is speaking to at the moment. Are there maybe some of these areas, such as marriage and family, work and rest, church and ministry, where you maybe need to commit to a new level of obedience at the moment? And all this leads us to the last thing which we see about the commitment that these people made, of course, which is that it is a personal commitment. And with this, we will close. I'm sure you noticed a big long list of names of all those that signed this written agreement. There are 84 names in all, if you'd like to spend some time counting them later on. The priests, the Levites, and the leaders of the people. So as we read in chapter 9, verse 38, in view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing with our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, affixing their seals to it. Now, I'm not sure this is saying that we always need to write down our commitments to the Lord, But I think it's true to say that many Christians and churches have found that a very helpful idea. And of course, many churches have a sort of formal membership where they ask their members to actually sign their name as a personal commitment to the Lord's work in that place. And it's true here. I mean, these are the names of the committed core. These were the people that were saying, yes, I'm definitely committed to God's work. I'm committed to living a distinctive life in the area of marriage and family. I'm committing to being obedient to God in the area of rest. I'm committed to actually giving to the work of ministry. So what does God want us to commit to this morning, individually maybe, and corporately as well? It may be, of course, that you are here this morning and you're someone who isn't a Christian yet. You haven't yet come to that place of putting your personal faith and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that God wants you to take that next step and really commit to him this morning. It may be that you could be here and you are someone who is a Christian, but yet you are not baptized yet. And God wants you to publicly affirm your faith in him through the waters of baptism. It may be that you have been baptized, but yet you are not yet really someone that you would say is an active member of a local church. Or there's maybe some other area of your life where you really feel that you need to actually sign on the line and be committed. If so, then maybe God's challenging you to actually do some of those things this morning. Please don't just leave God's word hanging, but actually take the opportunity to do something practical about it. And then, of course, we can never, ever do all this on our own. Our own commitments in many ways will be guaranteed to fail. Instead, we need to look to Jesus Christ as the one who gives us his strength and his help. He is the one, of course, who was always obedient to his Father. He is the one who is so committed to us that he actually went all the way to the cross to save us, to rescue us, and who now gives us his Holy Spirit to help us and provide for us. And it's the Lord who calls us to be committed to him this morning. So I guess the challenge of this passage to myself and to all of us is to be like God's people here in Nehemiah. And notice that this commitment included everyone. So verse 28 there and 29, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, servants, all those who had separated themselves from the surrounding peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand all these, now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So will we be those who will make an agreement, who will commit to obey carefully and to follow all the laws and commands that God has given us? Will we commit to putting his word into practice in our lives in the coming week? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for the example of the people here in Nehemiah who committed to living for you. We ask that you would help us to live out our faith, not just in vague generalities, but in specific ways in our marriages, in our families, in our working lives, and in our church. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness for areas where we have failed, and we ask, Lord, for a new heart and a new strength and a new desire to live for you. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.